Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thankful that you are able to do what we cannot do, to reach into the hearts of people who've suffered a huge loss and to bring peace, to maneuver life's circumstances, to fill the empty places in our life, to give resources when we don't know where they're going to come from. We come to you this morning wanting to see you at work in your word so that we may see you at work in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that we know and have because of him. And we pray that this morning we would be hearers of your word, but we would more than that be doers of it for your glory. So we entrust ourselves to you and this morning and ask that you would speak through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Just after World War I, a couple from Sweden, David and Sevilla Lloyd, felt God's call on their life to go to Africa as missionaries. They went to what was then called the Belgian Congo, and they met up with another Swedish family, the Ericssons, and from their mission statement, wanted to reach out where they had not been able to reach with the gospel for. One of the most remote areas was people known as the Ndolera. They had not been reached. They were hostile. It was extremely difficult to get there. And so these two young couples set out to make a long and difficult journey into the area where the Ndolera lived. They tried to make their way into the villages, and the tribal chief had shut them down. They were unable to have any entrance into any of the villages. They decided that that was no reason to leave. And so they moved about a mile away from the main village, and they built mud huts, and they lived in mud huts. The only contact they had was the chief allowed one young boy 2 days a week to go out to them to sell them chickens and eggs so they would have some kind of food. This went on month after month after month. Malaria hit, a number of other things. Finally, it just became far too difficult, and the Ericssons said they were going to go back to the main mission station. And the floods would have gone with them too, except by this time Sevilla was pregnant. She'd invested her life into this little boy. He only came twice a week, but she was concerned about him. She shared the gospel with him, found a way to communicate, and he seemed to respond to the gospel. But now they were alone, just that couple, and within a couple of weeks, and she was suffering from malaria and was enormously weak, she went into labor. The village tribal chief sent out a midwife to care for her in the midst of her pain and in her giving delivery, but she gave delivery to a beautiful young girl named Ina, but she was too weak to survive, and 17 days later, after the baby was born, she died. Husband dug a crude grave in the mud, later in the grave, put up a little marker, took his son, a young boy who'd come out with them from Sweden, and this little baby, and made the long trek back to the main mission station, arrived there and took the baby, walked up to the Ericssons, and pushed the baby at his friend's wife and said, "I'm taking my son and I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." And he headed back to Sweden. He's a bitter man, full of bitterness at life. He refused to allow people even to use the name of God in his presence. 8 months later, the Ericssons were overtaken by another illness, and they died. And now little Ina was left alone in the middle of Africa with no family and no connection to anything else. It's a unique story, but in some ways it's not an isolated one. Circumstances are obviously much different than others, but there come times when it just seems that we've hit a dead end where there's no way out and there's no way back, and what possibly could lie ahead. And the story of Ruth is a story of a woman like that, not Ruth, but a Jewish woman, a Hebrew woman named Naomi, who under the pressures of life had moved with her husband, had left God's promised land and gone to live in a pagan country, thinking maybe there things would turn for the better, and indeed, for a moment they may have, and then all of a sudden, over a period of time, things turned worse and worse. Her husband died. Her sons marry Moabite women, pagans who worshipped another god. Those marriages are unable to have children, and then the boys die, and Naomi is left in the middle of nowhere with no support system around her except her two daughters-in-law, for which she is now responsible. Angry at God, empty of hope, and frustrated at life. That's the book of Ruth, but it's the book of all kinds of times when life seems to cave in on us. The story begins in the first chapter with her coming back to Bethlehem, realizing maybe there's some hope there because the famine seems to be lifting that had driven them out of the countryside. But when she comes back, all she can do is spew out her anger at God. I went away full and I've come back empty. And yet things weren't quite the way they seemed. God was at work. And in the presence of this Moabite daughter-in-law, the one who refused to stay, the one who determined to come back, who'd seen something of the reality of the living God, even in the very bad example that she had seen in the life of this refugee family, that daughter-in-law is a woman whose heart has been touched by God. And Ruth not only commits herself to Naomi, she lives out that commitment, choosing to do the next right thing. Over and over and over, to act in loyal love toward Naomi and to others around her. And then God intersects her life with another man, unknown to Naomi in terms of arranging events, but Boaz, a man who's also a man committed to do the next right thing, to live out loyal love to the poor and to the needy and to his family members, even if they live at a distance. And the story of Ruth is moved as these two people, and then as her heart begins to crack open, seeing the kindness of God, Ruth, or Naomi herself, includes herself in the program. And so now we've come to chapter 4, and if you have your Bibles, we've come to the end of this little book that is so short and yet so full in terms of the things that tells us about life and about God and about the way he works in our life. The times are very different, but the truths are unchanging. So, Ruth chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, you've come to the last of the four sermons that we have been working through here in Ruth, and hopefully you'll be able to catch up with us and understand where we're going. The previous night, in a rather remarkable kind of series of events, Ruth has proposed marriage to Boaz, breaking all kinds of normal cultural patterns, and there's a problem that exists, and this is not so much a romantic association as it is a family loyalty thing, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's just notice the first two verses of chapter 4. Meanwhile, it's morning. Now, after the night before, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. I think one of the most unique events of my life that I will remember for a good long time, it occurred last July in Chingola in Zambia, when I was sitting in the front room of a little home reading my Bible, and my friend Kovana was across the way, and his sister was there, his widowed sister, and two men who didn't speak English, and so they were there, and it was a kind of curious kind of arrangement there when all of a sudden I began to notice things are happening, and Kovina turned to me and said, "You're going to see something that not many people get to see, so pay attention." And over the next little while, they worked through the setting of the bride price. The delegate that the man had with him did all of the negotiations with Kovana, who was acting as the head of the family. Both of them, both his sister and this man had previously been married, both had been widowed, and now there was a kind of negotiation about the bride price that needed to be paid, and the negotiations as they did little symbolic things and put money in a cup and did things and talked about price, and they left the room and came back, and finally they put money in the price, pushed it, and Kovina says, if I pick up this and accept this, she's married to him. And he picked it up, and they were married, and hopefully happily ever after. And it was one of those things where you realize that customs vary widely around the world and the way things are done. And according to the understanding, the society, the laws of the society, once the bride price had been accepted and exchanged, they were husband and wife. And in the eyes of the culture and in the eyes of Zambia law, I had witnessed a wedding, unromantic as it seemed to me in all of this situation as it was. Now, the reason I tell that story is when we're here in Ruth chapter 4, we're in a world of very different customs than the world in which we live. All kinds of things are different, but a wedding is being transacted. But underneath the wedding, there are some people who are living life under the hand of God, and God is at work moving through the faithfulness, the ordinary faithfulness of ordinary people. Passage is an obvious one. The first 12 verses are this kind of strange ceremony, although Ruth isn't even present, in which the marriage is actually takes place in the absence of the bride. And then we have the second stage, which is this wonderful story of the birth of the boy, the baby, and then one of the strangest endings of a book to be found anywhere in the Bible, a genealogy. So let's just kind of walk our way through it. Boaz had made a commitment the previous night. He made a previous commitment that he would accept Ruth's proposal of marriage, but there was a problem. And the problem was that all of this relates to the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Now, within Jewish society, it was built around strong family loyalty. And the kind of head of your clan had a responsibility. He was a relative who, if the land, the family land, was taken over by another, had responsibility to buy it back, to redeem it. Land could not be sold permanently in Israel. It would come back into the family at the year of Jubilee, but it was the kinsman redeemer, the goel is the Hebrew words, his responsibility to keep it in the land by buying it to bring it back into the family. If a family member went into debt and had to sell himself in debt because there was no bankruptcy and there was no credit, as we would know it, then he would be indentured. They would become a slave to the person to whom they owned it, only for a limited time and in a very limited way, but it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to buy that person out of that kind of debt slavery into freedom. And there was another custom that related in some way to maintaining the family. It wasn't the same one. It was related to it, called levirate marriage, where if a member of a family died without a son or without a daughter, it was the responsibility of the brother to then raise up a son by that woman who would carry on his brother's name. All of that takes us a long way afield from where we are. Now, Boaz has said, I'll be glad to marry you. I'll be glad to fulfill this responsibility, but there's another candidate. There's another one who's qualified, who's a closer relative on the list than I am. See, a redeemer had to have three qualifications. He had to be a relative of a particular level of closeness. He had to be able to redeem. If he was in debt himself, if he did not have the resources, he couldn't redeem anybody else out of need. He had his own problems, and he had to be willing to redeem. He was responsible, but responsibility doesn't necessarily mean willingness. And the question is this other redeemer going to be, well, he is related, but is he going to be able to redeem, and is he going to be willing to redeem? So, Boaz has come from the threshing floor, doesn't go back home and set about life as normal. He immediately heads to get this issue resolved. He's made a commitment to Ruth. He's made a commitment to Naomi. Goes to the city gate. goes to the city gate because, first of all, that was the place everyone would pass through on their way out to the fields that morning. But more than that, it was the legal setting. It was kind of the administrative center, the legal center, the political center of any town in the ancient world. The gates were the place where business got done and where law was carried out. So when we read in verse 1, he went to the town gate and sat there. He's sitting there for two reasons. One is to wait till this other person who's more closely related than him comes along. And sure enough, there he is. So we read it. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz knows his man. He knows the circumstance, knew he could get him. And he catches him and says, come on, sit here. And that was an immediate signal. We've got some legal or administrative or commercial business to transact. And then Boaz runs around, gathers up 10 of the elders of the older men. So there's a legal quorum who are going to not document this in a written form, but in an oral form, so that what happens will have the force of law in that particular community. All that being said, we move to verse 3. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you. And I am the next in line. Actually, it's interesting in verse 3 where it says, then he said to the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew text uses a kind of nonsense word here. It said to Almoni Palmoni, which means something like Mr. So-and-so. And the narrator studiously avoids using his personal name. And we're going to see there's a reason for that in the larger sense. This man is not going to be concerned about the family name of Elimelech to preserve it. And so the writer of Ruth says, I'm not even going to give you his name because he doesn't deserve to be remembered. He didn't care about Elimelech's name. We're not going to care about his name. But anyway, that's kind of background that you couldn't see in the text. Now, behind this, there's some land law intricacies that we don't need to get all bound up over here related to Jewish law. The reality is that Naomi didn't really own the land. It was under the control of her husband, but because she was the widow, she apparently had some kind of lease. They're not really selling the land. They're selling the rights to use the land, but all of that's somewhat irrelevant to the way the story flows. Boaz basically says, okay, you need to understand this. Naomi's back in town, and she's the wife of Elimelech, who's our relative, and she's selling the piece of land. She's selling the rights or this land. She's poor. She needs this money, and it's there. I thought I should bring this matter to your attention because you're the kinsman redeemer. Are you going to step up to the plate and play your role and do what the law commands you to do? Are you going to fulfill that? Because if you aren't, I'll step up to the plate and do it. And the man immediately replies, I'll do it. Why? Because he's got a windfall. With a minimum of money, he's now got another piece of property that he can use to bring under his inheritance and to bring under his family. After all, Naomi is childless. Her sons have died. There's no chance that now the other family, she's old enough so that it's unlikely she's going to have children. And all of a sudden he says, wow. Here I get a piece of property. There's no risk because it's not going to pass out of my hands and into my control, back into Naomi's hands. I'll do it. I can't see any downside to this land deal. And at that point, Boaz springs the issue. Now, his concern is Ruth all along. But the kinsman redeemer's first responsibility is to land. So that's where the conversation ends. So he's got him there, and now he says, oh, by the way, Ruth comes in the deal. You've got to marry Ruth. Now, it's not clear that there's an actual legal responsibility. But the interesting thing is this man doesn't argue with that. He seems to say, well, that seems to be acceptable, that seems to be a responsibility. If you're saying that's part of the responsibility, that's part of the responsibility. But Ruth changed everything. Ruth was a Moabitess. That would have been one problem. Ruth was childless, and the purpose would have been maybe there could be a family. But Ruth complicated things for this man because now he would have to support her. If she did happen to have a child, she would have to support the child. And when the child got old enough, then the piece of property would go to him, not to his family. So now what had looked like a no-risk problem turned into a high-risk venture that all of a sudden I'm going to put out money and I'm not going to get anything back for it. All I'm going to do is support Elimelech's family. And so he comes back and says in verse 6, I can't redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. That's a risk I can't afford to take. That kind of financial outlay would put me at the limits financially. You redeem it, I can't. It's costly to act as a kinsman redeemer, acting for the benefit of others and not for yourself. And his response is, that's a risk I can't afford to take. If it looks like it's going to serve my needs, I'll take that risk. But if it's going to serve somebody else's needs, I'm not going to take that risk. You redeem it. And so we move into this next part of the story in verses 7 to 10. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And this is kind of like a little note that would said, you know, back when the 13 colonies were in existence, they did things this way because it doesn't any longer work this way. That tells us that the book of Ruth is written a good length of time after this story because he has to explain this custom. And it's somehow related to exchanging a sandal. So to transact a business, the person who was giving up a right would take off his sandal and give it to the other person, and that was the way of legalizing it. The symbolism behind that is something that people have done all kinds of speculating. Nobody's quite sure why they used that, but nevertheless, that was the symbol. It's about as meaningful as when you think about it. A handshake is just a symbolic act. It doesn't communicate anything, but it's become a symbol that we accept. We shake our hands on this deal in the presence of others, and it becomes binding in some particular way. So the kinsman redeemer said, verse 8. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and removed his sandal. Apparently gave it to Boaz, and Boaz now stands there, and now he turns to the elders and to all the people, because the crowd's gathered around, knowing that something interesting is going on. And he says two things you'll notice in this. Today your witnesses, I've bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've got the rights to the property. You're the witnesses, so if anything comes up in the future, I can call on you. The second thing he says, I've acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife. I am taking her as my wife. And even in the way he says it, there's a careful attention to dignity. He's not saying, I'm taking her as my levirate responsibility. I'm taking her as my wife. I'm giving their full status of wife. And in order to maintain the name of the dead with its property, so that his name will not disappear from the family or from the town records, today you are witnesses. The deal is done. He's now a married man. Ruth is now his wife. In the presence of witnesses, without Ruth being there, given the culture of the particular time, the marriage has taken place. The transaction has taken place. A woman who's an outsider, a Moabitess, a woman who is a pagan, has now become included fully within the nation of Israel. Boaz had said the previous night, everybody in Bethlehem knows that you are a woman of excellence, a woman of standing. And so the crowd nearby breaks out at this particular point. Then the elders and those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make Yahweh make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. We used to say at wedding toasts at an earlier stage, in the kind of humor that people who've been brought up with a little too much Bible knowledge have, that as you're toasting a couple on their wedding day, you would say, may you have the children of Israel, meaning 12 kids. And most don't want that to be taken too literally, but that's the same thing that's being said here. Make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who between them both physically and then legally had the 12 sons that came to Jacob in that process, who together built up the house of Israel. May God bless you with abundance. Now, this is being said over a woman who's married for a number of years and had not had children, but there's the hope that God would intervene in that situation. And then there is a blessing pronounced not only on Ruth, but on Boaz. May you have standing in Ephrathah. May you have chayil, prosperity. May you have excellence in the way in which blessing comes into your life. May you be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring Yahweh gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez. Now, Bethlehem and all of its regions was descended from Perez, who was the part of the family line of Judah. So they were all from the tribe of Judah. They were from the family line of Perez. May this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. I don't have time to tell that story, and it isn't one of the most pleasant stories in the Old Testament, the way in which Tamar, who was also a woman who had been childless, and her husband died, and then her husband's brother refused to carry out his responsibility, and she took matters into her own hands in a rather shady way, and her father-in-law ended up fathering this child. It is one of the ugliest stories in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, even out of that, God brought something good, this is saying. And may the offspring be like that, that God brings good out of tragedy and difficulty. And so now the marriage has taken place, and the scene shifts in verses 13 to 18. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. We can raise all kinds of questions. Was she unable to have children previously because of her husband's condition? Was she unable because she was infertile? Whatever the reason, here she now is able, because of God's special intervention, to have a child. And she gave birth to a son. And in one sense, that's the completion of the purpose of the story. Naomi had been hopeless. Her family line was becoming extinct. She'd be emptied of food because of the drought, emptied of family because of the death of her own children, emptied of hope and a future because there was no grandchild to carry the line on. And within Hebrew society, now a son has been born in Bethlehem, a son of blessing born in Bethlehem. And I remember how chapter 1 ended. Chapter 1 ended with the women coming out to meet Naomi as she came into town saying, can this be Naomi? And Naomi bursting out in bitterness, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me Bitter One, because the Lord's dealt bitterly with me. And she pours out the fact that God has emptied her and embittered her and dealt harshly with her. So now, to complete the circle of the book, we have the women said to Naomi, praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Now, when they're talking like that, they're not talking about Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer. This is Obed, the child, the baby who's just been born. He's redeemed you. It's the only time in the Bible a baby's called a redeemer. But he's redeemed your line. He saved you from extinction and from being forgotten and from hopelessness. He has been used by God to give you hope and a future. May he become famous. He will renew your life and he will sustain you in your old age. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back home empty. No, Naomi. You have a daughter who came and found a refuge in Yahweh, and because she found a refuge in Yahweh and was faithful to serve Yahweh, now there is a little boy who we are holding in our arms in your presence, and we are declaring that he is your redeemer and your refuge and your sustainer in old life. And this marvelous statement at the end of verse 15, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. And the whole story of she came back, she moaned her emptiness, and standing right beside her was God's gift to her that she hadn't seen, who is in Hebrew language, nothing can be better than seven sons. That is the supreme gift that you could imagine. You didn't even know that this woman who loves you is God's gift to you better than seven sons. And then we have this marvelous picture of the filling of Naomi. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, literally laid him on her breast, almost symbolically nursing him, and nursed him, obviously not physically, but cared for him, fondled him, held him. The women living there, the neighbors, said, Naomi has a son! And they named him Obed, which means servant. He was the father of Jesse. Now, all of that is designed to say, here is what happens when we trust God. That God is at work in ways that we do not imagine and we cannot understand to fill what feels like has been emptied and to bring blessing into our lives. But the real punch of this story, the reason it's told, is that last few words of verse 18. Because up until this time, it's been a story of ordinary people living ordinary lives, doing ordinary faithful things. And then the end of verse 17 says, father of Jesse, the father of David. And you can imagine a Jewish group hearing this story for the first time saying, the father of David? Our David? King David? The one whom God promised and gave was the greatest of our kings, the one whose line is going to rule forever as the king and all of these other blessings. This is where David came from? From Ruth the Moabitess? From the line of Tamar? And the answer is yes. Ordinary, faithful people doing the will of God had seen all of a sudden their lives intersect with the great sweep of God's promises. So the book ends in the most anticlimactic way, humanly speaking, if we don't know the bigger biblical story that we can imagine. A list of 10 names. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Now we're to the time of the Exodus because Nahshon came out through the Red Sea, we're told in Exodus 6. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Now, father there means ancestor because in 700 years, you've got 10 generations, and the term doesn't necessarily mean direct physical father. That's not the way it's used in Hebrew. But the point is to trace this line and to say God has been at work. And here is the great way in which God's hand is at work. It began with people in the worst of times in Israel, in the time of the judges, a time of drought, who chose to live led by a pagan woman who'd met the living God and lived in faithfulness, and God has woven that together to bring into being the line of David. And then you and I open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And we turn to Matthew chapter 1 and we begin to read, and exactly these same names occur in the 42 names that are given there in the line of David, but that line leads us to the Lord Jesus. That God's plan for salvation is being worked out in ways that they cannot imagine, that here are people living ordinary, faithful lives, caught up in God doing something more than they could ever imagine. So let me suggest to you, as we come to the end of this, several things that stand out to me as I think about this part of the story. The first is this: the Lord uses the ordinary faithfulness of ordinary people to do great things. It wasn't in the great centers of Israel that Israel's future was being determined. It was in a little village of Bethlehem, where a faithful woman who just newly found trust in the Lord begins to obey him and do the next right thing. It wasn't the shakers. It wasn't the movers. It was faithful people. Just like when centuries later, it will not be to King Herod's family, it will not be to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who live in Jerusalem, it will become to a young teenage girl that Jesus will be born, that God will come. It will be to an ordinary working carpenter in a small town named Joseph that God will call. And it's a reminder to us. We too often read history as the works of great people, and God says, no, it's the ordinary faithfulness of a person who does the right thing in their marriage, who does the right thing in their work life, who does the right thing in their community, who does the next right thing as they live their life, that begun to sweep together into the great purposes of God and are caught up and become part of something greater than ever you can imagine. I spent time this week up in Toronto speaking at an event, and the fellow who was across the table from me, who was a member of our church in Calgary, he was came to our church, and then because of our influence in his life, went to seminary, became a pastor, has spent a large number of years in China working, teaching English as a second language, building the church there and serving in that way. And he looked across the table at me, and we talked about some other things, but he said, you know, Gary, it was the blacksmith in my little town of Claresholm who got six of us together and poured into our lives. And he said, I'm going to go after this, and I'm going to meet with somebody who's recently served as the dean of Wheaton College's Graduate School of Seminary, Graduate School of Theology. He was one of those guys in that little group of six guys led by a blacksmith. And he's the reason we've served Christ for all these years. And you think of, who knew? Just an ordinary man being faithful to God, and his ministry has literally touched the ends of the earth for the glory of God. It's a reminder to us that our task is to do the next right thing to the glory of God. A second thing this passage tells me is that God's purposes unfailingly lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be in the great, it may be in the small, but God is tracking through history and everything points to Jesus as the center of God's purpose. The kinsman redeemer is ultimately the one who became like us. He became human, fully qualified to be our redeemer, was willing to become with us, was able because he was sinless, died on the cross, rose from the dead so that we might be brought into a relationship with God. And so we sing of our redeemer and celebrate that. In a practical sense, let me suggest something else that I think the book of Ruth tells me. It's probably not a lesson that I would have thought about if I hadn't read something this week that got my head moving in that direction. It's simply this: accept confusion. Trusting in God's sovereignty doesn't mean that it will always make sense to you here and now. except confusion. There are times where we don't know how this is all going to come out. Peace does not come in our life by figuring out circumstances. It comes by trusting a faithful God. Listen to James Packer. We may frankly be bewildered at things that happen to us, but God knows exactly what he's doing and what he is after in his handling of our affairs. Always in everything he is wise. We shall see that hereafter, even when we never saw it here. Meanwhile, we ought not to hesitate to trust his wisdom, even when he leaves us in the dark. There will be times where we will walk in darkness. That does not mean God has lost sight of us, just that he's working a purpose bigger than anything we can imagine. Finally, when God empties us, Naomi and Ruth were emptied, it is so that he can fill us. God's hand may be hidden, but it isn't absent. He's worked in this book through natural circumstances, famine, return of profitability, the opening of a womb. He's worked in chance events. He's worked through faithful people. But God is at work. Let me go back to Africa and little Ina. Ina was taken by some American missionaries out there in the middle of the Belgian Congo. They served for a while and then determined that they needed to come back and move back and went into pastoral ministry in South Dakota. There was some contact with the father, but it was obvious his life was spinning further and further out of control, and then they lost contact entirely. Family raised her. She went off to Bible college, and in Bible college, she met and married a young man named David Hurst, who became a Pentecostal minister, went on to become the president of a Pentecostal college in Seattle, and they were living in Seattle and in a Swedish kind of community, and by now she was a mother of two, and one day, for some reason, she received a Swedish religious magazine in her mailbox. For no reason. It wasn't as if somebody had sent it deliberately. Somehow she'd got on a list. And she couldn't read Swedish, but because she knew her ancestry was Swedish, she was paging through it. And all of a sudden, she came across a picture that leaped off the pages. It was of a very primitive grave with a white cross and the name of her mother, Svea Flood, printed on it. And there was an article. She tried to read it, but she couldn't read Swedish, so she got in her car, raced over to the college where she knew that there was somebody who spoke Swedish, and asked her to explain that. And she said, well, it was a story about some missionaries who'd come to an African village and a white baby who'd been born. And then the death of the mother, and the story of the young boy who'd sold them food, who'd become a believer in Jesus, who never forgot what they told, met some other Christians, had gone back to get some training, gone back to the village, and had asked if he could start a school, started a school, led all his students to the school, and then his parents, and then the tribal leader, and now there were more than 600 people in that village who were followers of Christ. Well, that story made a huge impression on her, and a couple of years later, she determined she needed to get in touch with her father. She went to, her school gave them a sabbatical after they'd been there for a number of years, an all-expense-paid trip to Sweden. They stopped off in London on the way there because there was a large gathering of missionaries, and they were taken by a message from a man who was the superintendent of an association of churches that now numbered over 110,000 people who were baptized believers, and he was telling of the rapid spread of the gospel in his region of the country. And afterwards, she rushed up to him and said, my name used to be Ina Flood. I wonder if you've ever heard of my parents, David and Svea. And he looked at her and said, I'm the boy who was there when you were born. I'm the boy your mother taught about Jesus and who used to bring your parents food before you were born. I want you to know that your parents, your mother's grave is the greatest place in our history. And we go there regularly to honor your mother. She went on to Sweden, able to make contact with her father with great difficulty. He had five other children. They hated the man because he was so embittered at life. He had fallen into alcoholism. And she determined to go over, and she went over. He was dying. She barged into his room, insisted that they talk. And she began to talk about God. And said, "I've told everybody, don't ever use that name. God ruined my life." And then she was able to take out the picture and tell the story. God didn't ruin your life. He used your life in ways that you couldn't begin to imagine. And told the story of 110,000 baptized believers because they'd been faithful to go and take the gospel. Father, at the end of his life, turned back to Christ, died a believer only two or three weeks after Aggie, as she was now known, intersected with her life. Now, it's obviously a remarkable story. But it's a reminder that when we judge God by what we see now, when we become embittered by where we are, we miss the whole story of where God wants to take us for his glory. I've gone on too long, but I did want to tell you that story. So let's pray, and we'll sing, and we'll take the offering, and we'll get out of here so the other group can come in. And if any of you are here, or your homiletic students, this is not the way you end a message. Father, help us to trust in the middle of our confusion that you do not empty us to empty us. You empty us so that you can fill us. And all of your purposes ultimately point us to the great work you are doing in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.